Lord, thank you for this space. Thank you that we can come together, people from all over. Lord, I know that you've brought people not only from different states to be here, but also, Lord, you've brought people from different continents. Thank you for being a God who loves people and gathers a family to yourself. Lord, thank you for letting us be here before your word. Help us, each of us, where we are right now. And it's a tough passage, Lord. There's a lot of things in here that are tricky. Would you give us wisdom? Help us to think rightly. Help me to speak rightly. May I, Lord, guide and guard my words that I would only say what would honor the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts, that these 30 minutes that we spend before your word together would not be in vain, but that you will multiply the fruit of your kingdom because of this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And start. Okay. All right. Hi, I'm Vicky. If I haven't met you, glad to we can meet later, I guess. So, hi, I haven't met you. Glad to have you. Okay. In my neighborhood, I've been walking around trying to do more walking, and there's a nativity scene that's out in the front. Our neighbors like inflatable things normally, but this one is kind of the classic. You know, the classic nativity scene, the one you've probably seen a lot, right? Like it has all the elements but one. So it's got the house, mangery sort of thing. And it has all these figures, and they're arranged around the center point. And if you've gone through a few Christmases like I have, that's not a surprise to you. You expect it, right? Except there's one missing piece. There's nothing in the middle. There's no baby Jesus. I don't know if the neighbors, maybe they're waiting until Christmas to put it out. I mean, that's kind of I had a family member who would do that, like set up the nativity scene and then not have Jesus until actually Christmas. It kind of catches me off guard when I'm looking at it. And it's kind of like maybe your favorite play, you know, play when you know the story. And yet you go and the main character stays off stage. And like the other characters kind of muddle around and do the best that they can. But you're like, where's that main character? Where are they? Because it just feels something is off. And so as we've been studying the book of Ezra, with this we've finished the book of Ezra this week. It's been all about rebuilding God's house in Jerusalem. Right? And yet, if you were someone who'd been through these stories more than a few times, you would realize one figure is notably absent. Other people step up and they do the things that King Solomon did in 1 Kings 3 through 10 when he built the first house for the Lord in Jerusalem, just as the Lord had promised David in 2 Samuel 7. So somebody else is casting vision. Somebody else is gathering material. Somebody else is laying the foundation. Somebody else is ensuring that the work keeps going forward. Somebody else is leading the dedication. Somebody else is praying. Somebody else is inaugurating the right worship of the Lord God of Israel. But ancient readers, if you're going to be reading this, if you were among the original audience, for one, you would know Hebrew, right? Because it's written in Hebrew. So it's like, but you know those stories. And you're like, we are invited to strain our eyes. If you look through the book of Ezra, there's a lot of tiny little references to Solomon, David. Solomon here, David there. But they're just tiny. It's a very oblique. There's a Solomon, here's what I suggest. There is a Solomon-shaped shadow over the book of Ezra. It's over the whole project. And we're like, well, where is he? And when Artaxerxes, It's like last week or 2 weeks ago, I guess, before Thanksgiving, when he sends Ezra, the wise priest, to administer, teach, enforce God's law, chapter 7, 25 to 26. We're like, okay, good, right? Ancient readers would have been like, yep, that's expected. But where's the son of David? Where's the one that the Lord promised would be overseeing his people, an eternal kingdom? And we see now, so Ezra arrived last time we met, right? End of 8. And so he gets settled in. And then here we are in Ezra 9 and 10. And guess what? Solomon shows up. Did you see him? Did you see him there? He's there. But it's not how those who knew the story of the first temple had hoped. Remember in 1 Kings 11, Solomon, after he had everything, he had wealth, wisdom, riches, God had given him everything in honor, and this crash and burn, like a just the worst kind of devastation that you could imagine, really. 1 Kings 11, and he clung to women, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. And so why is the unfaithfulness that is talked about in these chapters, specifically intermarriage with foreign women? I suggest to you it's not because that's the only unfaithfulness that would have been manifested. Was there violence? Was there greed? Were there other things going on? Probably. But this is what we have. We see Solomon in this shape. A loving relationship, a covenant relationship that should be modeling the kind of covenant love that God has for his people. Instead, it's unfaithfulness. It's upholding other gods as if they could save, as if they care about people, as if this is their world, as if they made any of these things. We see, if you know the story, Solomon's seeming unrepentance after his unfaith, God confronts him, ensured that God had to do, I'm sure, what grieved his heart. He tore the kingdom in two. And to this day, it has not been united. Under the King of David, Israel has been divided from the house of David ever since. And, you know, here we are, these tiny little remnant, they've gotten in the land, you know, things are going so well, we're determined to get this right. You know, we had the opposition, but we prevailed, God helped us, and we finished the temple, and then we dedicated, and everything's going great. And then we're right back to the same old problem. That's what this is. This is a new iteration of an ancient problem. We're inclined to drift and forget God. And I'm guessing that we can always, maybe, I'm not assuming everyone here is a follower of Jesus, but I'm assuming every human can resonate with this. That thing that we love, hate, it's terrible for us. And we say, never again. I will never say that. I will never do that. I will never eat that. I will never look at that. I will never go there. I will never laugh at that. I will never be with those people. And though, even though our resolution is so strong in that moment, I don't know about you, but I'm like, there I am again. Like, how could I open my mouth again and tell another stupid lie? Like, how? And the grief that comes when you realize that, it's so frustrating. Inevitably, we find ourselves living in this in similar contours. So that's, I think, a problem that we're this passage pushes into. We cannot break the cycle of forsaking God, for looking for happiness outside of God. God made us, I think of that C.S. Lewis analogy, God made us for himself, like a car was made with to have fuel go in it. Fuel is what makes the cars go. And God, in a similar way, but made us for himself. Like, he is the thing that's in us, that gives us life, that helps us go, that makes us go, that gives our life value. And history, as Lewis would say, is the long, terrible story of humanity trying to find anything other than God to make us happy. And we need a better Solomon. We need a better Ezra who can heal us and give us his heart. Because even though repentance is the right response, when we find ourselves back in that same place, we can't seem to fix on our own, apart from God's intervention, what has been miswired in us. So I think that's what I hope we can learn. We need the one who can heal our hearts and make us whole. God restores his world through his son Jesus, the promised Davidic king, and we should put our hope fully in him. So with that, we're going to just cover the passage this week in two simple chapters. And it's Ezra 9, Ezra 10. So Ezra 9, a good grief. I don't know. Sorry, this is a little homage to Charlie Rand. I don't know. It came to me as I was writing that. I was going to say, like, grief over the cycle of sin or something, but I don't know. And then number 10, or chapter 10, repentant hope. And I just want to say at the outstart, like, this is a difficult passage. It raises a lot of difficult questions. And if it may be painful for you because of your life circumstances, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the things that you would have gone through to make that this is painful, right? I'm sorry for the things that I've gone through to make that this is painful, right? So we're not going to probably, it raises big questions. They're hard to answer. And we're just going to pray, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to respond softly and wisely. Help us to be empathetic to other people in different scenarios that we might not understand. Help us to see them and through your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's dig into Ezra 9. Open your Bibles or turn them on, and we're going to be in Ezra 9. This is the last week we're going to find Ezra 9, but, oh yeah, we're going to start Esther next week. So we will get back to Nehemiah, but not now. If this is your first time here, or you're not super familiar with the Bibles, we're so glad you're here. At some point, you know, every one of us didn't know what the numbers were and the, you know, the names of the Bible and where to find them, right? So we've all been in the Lord. Don't think like you're the only one that's like, I don't know what this means. So you can use the Bible in front of you in the pew, or like if you see someone next to you and they don't seem like they exactly know where to look in the Bible, help them out. Be hospitable. God's word is for everyone. So we're going to see this in chapter 9. Ezra responds to reported unfaithfulness with intense grief. And we've got two sections in here, verses 1 to 4, and then 5 through 15. Ezra hears bad news, verses 1 to 4, that rocks him to his core. And then Ezra prays in response, 5 to 15. So he's in this. I'm going to try to go through it pretty quickly because we've got some big questions to talk about, and I always end up saying more than I don't know. I'm trying to get to those big questions. I want us to get to chapter 10, right? So for sure. So that's why I'm trying to go very quickly. Okay. You might be like, this is Vicky's quickly. Yes, it is. This is Vicky's quickly. Okay. We see our setting in 9:1, the first part of that, after these things had been done. So again, it's right. We have to remember what we're doing. Ezra had returned to Jerusalem. He had wisdom. He had people. He had valuables at the specific request of the Persian king, Artaxerxes. And evidently, what shows up and meets him is a crisis. Verses 1b to 2, the leaders are bringing a report to Ezra. We're not told the details that we're probably curious about, but here's what they said. The officials approached me. Again, Ezra is telling this in a first person, and it will switch in chapter 10, and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. So the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. And then we see, so there's the crisis. Hearing this report prompts an intense response from Ezra predominantly, but then other people follow. So leaders lead. That's by the way, a principle we'll see throughout this. Leaders lead. Leaders are leading. And so Ezra responds with grief. He has outward signs of an inward grief. So the word grief isn't used, but this is what grief looks like, friends. As soon as I heard this, verse 3, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So this is really important. This is a key running throughout this whole passage. Is that there's a connection between the inside and the outside. So Ezra is someone who's modeling a wholeheartedness. What he does on his outside reflects what he's on his inside. And we see this also, so not only in his grief, but 4a, we have others, the others gather, and their distinctive feature is who tremble. The Hebrew word that's used there is a neutral word. I mean, it's not good or bad, but it has the connotation that it's how the deepest values of who you are coming out in the outside. That they're suggesting that it's not just a metaphor that they, they're God fears, but like they're actually physically, there's some continuity inside and outside. And so I think that this intense response is intended to startle us as readers, probably less, I mean, for us, probably we're like, what's the big deal? Why are you surprised? Why are you surprised that we're inclined to drift and forget God? Let's see. Ezra is raises questions for us, and as this, I think, is supposed to raise questions for us, we should expect that biblical authors are going to provide clues to how we should interpret and answer those questions. Why? Because biblical authors, we can count on the fact that they weren't neutral. This is for the people of God, and they want the people of God to be shaped in toward God's faith, toward faithfulness to God, right? So when we, and that's kind of a meta principle, when we have questions about a biblical text, like that seem to be being raised by the text, that's probably intentional. And we should look for resources inside that text. Not that we can't go outside to other parts of the Bible, but linger in that text. Get excited about it. Okay, so we're going to look deeper than the surface for what bothers him and not just externals. And so we see in 5 to 15, Ezra cries out to God. And again, we see a continuity between inside and outside. God has made us to be whole people inside and out. And so verse 5, this should evoke, again, here's a Solomon shape. This is what Solomon does in 1 Kings 8, not the grief part, but that comes later in, from Ahijah in 1 Kings 11. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying. So he has a physical sign or physical thing that he's doing, and then he pours out his heart in this extended prayer, verses 6 through 10, and so we, or sorry, 6 through 15, and we can see the core is remembrance. He's going to remember a lot of things. He remembers Israel's past, verse 6 and 7, and he acknowledges Israel's long-standing guilt before God. And notice how he situates himself. He, as far as we know, wasn't doing the things that were externally unfaithful in this particular way. And yet, he does not distance like, oh, those people. He's like, we. He's remembering their past. He's also remembering God's graciousness, verses 8 to 9. He remembers God's merciful favor in the midst of justice. He holds on to God's character in sorrow. And then he remembers God's commands, verses 10 through 12. He even offers God his own words in verse 11 and 12. It's a paraphrase, probably of Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 5, but probably influenced by other prophets like Hosea. And then he, in the conclusion, 13 to 15, he's remembering to make sense of the present problem. So verse 13 to 15, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Christmas and Easter are on the line, friends, because the promised seed here, Jesus, has not been born. And the lineage, if you've read, started to read in Advent readings in Matthew 1, that's super important, that Jesus could be traced biologically to the one that God had given that promise, David, in 2 Samuel 7. So this is a super big deal. We might hear it now and be like, well, what's the big deal? But this is a really big deal. Ezra seems to run out of words. Where do we go from here? Okay, let's get principle, and then, oh my gosh. We are going to get to 10. Okay, here's the principle. Forgetting God is a tragedy. Forgetting God is a tragedy. There are some things, friends, that should not be forgotten. And if you've had, like I've had, a loved one with dementia, that is a painful thing to live through. And here we see Ezra depicting a dire picture of Israel's forgetfulness and ingratitude. This is the remnant who had seen firsthand of any generation ever to say like, oh, is God faithful? Is God real? Is God faithful? Like, they had seen it. They had seen his justice to those who forsake him and his grace, that they would now be back in the land. And then all of a sudden, here we are. Start out really well and we're drifting away. And yet, when important things are remembered, so there's the sad part, right? If forgetting is a tragedy, this is also true. Remembering is a joy. Remembering is a joyful victory. Can we imagine how Ezra would have responded if the leaders had come to him with the unstated opposite report? What would that report have been? And with the man who's so intense, how would he have responded? You're like, the text doesn't tell us, but I imagine great joy. And why? Because God has called us to his people, to the joy of faithful remembrance, to remember his commands, his promises, his character, his deeds, his mission, to live that we might live faithfully before him. God loves us too much to let us, one, be divided and fractured where our insides are doing something separate from our outsides, and to be distant from what is truly important. And who does God think, the God of the Bible, what and who does he think is truly important? Himself, right? his son, his promises, his commands. And to see his people drift away is tragic. And also, and what important things are remembered, it's a cause for rejoicing. So here's a side note. As God aligns your heart with his, and that's a process that happens over time as we walk with him, right? Be prepared for your heart to break and to rejoice on the contours of what his heart does. It is a calling, friends, of not unemotion. Like, God is calling us to rejoice and to have, probably, as we live in the world, have deep sorrow for people who are forgetting and for our own forgetfulness, right? Okay, let's go on to chapter 10. Okay. We're going to go on to chapter 10. Let's just talk. Maybe I'll talk 2 minutes about this question. What's the big deal with intermarriage? Is God racist? And that was hard for me to write when I wrote it. I tried to phrase it some other different way. I'm like, does God not love non-Israelites? Those are the questions, right, that come up with this. Okay, so let's think about this. Remember, it should never be just the inside or never just the outside. It's about what the outside means. What does the outside mean? We have, in the larger story of the Bible, outsiders are welcome into the family of faith. Outsider women, Rahab, Ruth, they're in the line of Jesus, right? And we've seen in Ezra, some outsiders are welcome to participate in the building of the house of the Lord, right? They can participate. And yet other outsiders are not welcome. Ezra 4:1 has that. It seems like, what's the difference between the two? I don't know, other than maybe heart attitude, like, and posture. Like, do they believe in the one true God in a way that's appropriate based on the revelation that they've received and what they know about him? And think about this, friends, in the ancient Near East, marriage is house building. Ezra's about house building. And marriage, you are building your house. You are stewarding your seed and your lineage, your legacy. And so, again, we should think Solomon. Solomon, it did not belong to himself. God's house, God's land, God's servant need to be pure in his eyes. And then Israel had been set apart remember, that's one of the big contours of the whole thing, right? Of the whole Old Testament. Israel has been set apart. For what? It's not stated explicitly here, friends. I think that's a cue for us to kind of remember. Like, oh, what has Israel been set apart for? And look at, we can see, Ezra's given us a chance to look at an example of those who've been set apart and execute their set apartness faithfully in 8:24 to 34. It's the same word, by the way, in Hebrew. In 24, then I set apart. And then what the leaders say, the people have not separated. That's the same Hebrew word. And so we see this charge that he gives them. He puts in their hands holy things. And he says to them, verse 8:28, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, the silver and the gold are freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them out to before the chief priests and the Levites. Okay, so there's the evocation there of the holy seed. Like, that should take us back, like Genesis 15, Genesis 12. Like, there is a seed that these people, for whatever reason, in God's mercy, have been given to steward for his promises, and they are not doing that responsibly. And that is the internal, that's the problem. Okay, so let's look at quickly, oh my gosh. Okay, let's look at, this is hard stuff, Ezra 10. Keep in mind two things. Number one, Notice that this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay, the narrator, if you read it very carefully, the narrator does not comment whether that was good or bad, that Ezra said this, that Shechaniah said that. Like, it's just, this is what happened, and 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 this is what happened. And we get to the point of, 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children, and they were sent out. So it's it's descriptive, not prescriptive. If we want to have, and our lesson did give us some prescriptive words that the Apostle Paul had given us about marriage for those who are believers in Christ. Number two, rarely does the Bible hold up humans as perfectly exemplary. And so without the narrator affirming that Ezra did this right, or that the elders did this right or not, this invites us, I suggest to you, it's a cooperative posture for us to be evaluating. Was this a right thing? Was this wise and good? And that is part of the meaning that it gets us to think about those things. So we won't have time to explore every one of those thoughts. But remember, verse 1, the key idea, I think, is verse 2. There is hope for Israel. Number 1 is verse 1, remembering after forgetting is sad. So just know that, like, if you're following the Lord, and you've probably already experienced that, right? We're going to remember. We remember the Lord after we forget the Lord, and that's sad. And that it can be a godly sadness. And we see that there is, once we've realized there's something out of step, we've forgotten something, and now we need to remember it. When that internal change happens, it must affect our outsides in God's economy, right? We have to be whole people. So there had to be a change to this problem. As terrible and hard as it was, there had to be some sort of change. And we see here Shechaniah in the gathering. Is it Shechaniah? Am I mispronouncing that right? Probably am. Verses 2-4, that's kind of his, he stands up. We have broken faith with our God and married foreign women from peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Rise, for it is your task. He's speaking to Ezra, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then we see Ezra doing it. So there's the part one, there's preparation. Verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, Israel rose. The leaders took an oath. He fasted, verse 6, and mourning. And then there was a proclamation like, hey, everybody needs to come to Jerusalem in 3 days. A background text for this, I suggest to you, that we don't have time to unpack, is 1 Kings 12, by the way. So I suggest there's some interpretive context in that. And I'd be happy to talk with anybody who wants to talk about that. Rehoboam, who was a son of an Ammonite woman, by the way. Okay, and then part two is addressing the crisis. So we've got those who gather 3 days later have a dialogue, verses 9 to 15. And then the leaders take 3 months to address each case, 16 to 44. So there's hard things and a lot of stuff we don't know. We're not given a lot of details, but let's know a few striking key themes. One, there's a lot of unity here. There's unity of place, diversity of age, but they're unified. There's diversity of tribe. It says they're all Israel. Of course, it's Judah and Benjamin. But there's an idea of there's more. They're coming together in a way that 1 Kings 12, they split apart. So it's sort of a beginning of a coming together. There's a mourning, there's hopeful repentance, and there's action. And even there's no internal separation when look at that voice and the loud voice of the crowd in verses 12 to 14, it's unified. There's no shifting blame. I mean, were there actually people who dissented? Well, yes. Verse 15, there were four who are named. So it's not perfect unity, but it's pretty close if you think about that, right? So that's pretty remarkable. There are many signals that the Lord's Spirit could be genuinely at work here. There's a willingness to repent, to name sin and like take some action. That normally doesn't happen unless the Lord is at work. And there's also dialogue. Isn't that so interesting? The problem is not treated unilaterally or formulaically, and especially in the gathering. They're like, this is a really tough thing, and it's raining. Can we take some more time to do this? And here's a suggested plan. And so they had some proposed solutions. So I just think that's interesting and probably positive. While Ezra's notably the main leader, he delegates authority to multiple leaders with who presumably had knowledge over individual situations, though we can't guarantee that. And note, there is a preservation of human life. If you look at the chapter, end of chapter 7, Artaxerxes had given Ezra this specific command. He was supposed to go into the land and follow and make sure that everyone was following not only his law, but God's law. And he did say, you can take life if you need to. And so we see there is a preservation of human life. There is loss of life. If you look, there's a loss, there's sacrifice. Animals are valuable. We shouldn't overlook that. Even though the blood of goats and bulls does not take away sin, it's valuable. In fact, it means, because it means something. The animal means something. A life, the sin had, like, this, the problem happened, and there was a substitute pointing toward Jesus, because that sacrifice didn't solve eternally what their sin was. We also see there's wisdom. Ezra listens to counsel, and we should ask, should Ezra have prayed before making the oath? Probably, I think so. I mean, I don't know. It seems like there's moderation, but let's just acknowledge the painful separation and hardship. Although grief language has been so prevalent up to this point, wasn't it weird that there wasn't any of it here? That was hard. We can assume that pain was involved. Women were sent out. The word that is often used for the certificate divorce in the Old Testament was not used here. But women are sent out, and some of them had children. And in the ancient Near East, this was really tough. If you were a woman and some child on your own, if you didn't have family to go back to, like Hagar and Ishmael, that's tough. We're not told the details that we want. And then were only those who refused to worship the Lord and not pagan gods set away? We don't know. Did the children's fathers provide for them? We don't know. There's no guarantee that this was done rightly in every case. And in fact, we can probably guarantee that it wasn't, right? I mean, that's you probably have that experience. I do, that people are human. And even faithful people make mistakes. And they hurt, even when they don't mean to, or maybe they sometimes do mean to. The narrative abruptly ends on the children who are dear to God. We know that in the context of the whole scriptures and the fact that he loves building houses, that invites our closer examination reflection. So two last things. Sorry, I'm going over. I'm wrapping up right now. Okay, two things. Remembering God has real life implications. We are called to repentant wisdom. It does matter how we live, how we internalize God's commands and hearts. What responsibilities do we have to God on behalf of our own neighbors and our family? The Lord's way with his people seems specifically designed to push up, to give up patterns of self-reliance and false hopes. Your bank account, your backup relationships. When we grow closer to the Lord, he often gives us eyes to see new ways to trust and follow him. We're called a repentant wisdom that actually means it changes how we live. But it doesn't mean that it's perfect, and we probably will hurt people. And then when we realize we hurt people, we should probably go repent and confess that to them and ask for their forgiveness. But number two, with this, we're called to greater hope. We can guarantee that, like every human matter, this was not done perfectly, even if it was rightly repentant. We need more than repentance. Friends, repentance alone cannot save us. Jesus saves us. We need repentance. It's right. It's the right response. But our wounds are too deep. Our rebellion is too insidious. Our eyes are too blind to our own missteps before God. And our hearts are still too hardened and out of alignment with God's heart. Who could put it right with those women, the children? Only Jesus, friends. We need him. We need the missing figure, the true Solomon, who builds God's house, the perfect Ezra, who intercedes on our behalf, the one who will never die, who reigns forever. We need him. He alone can untwist the bent parts of us and give us a heart of flesh and renew our wills by his Holy Spirit, that we not only want to, but we can completely hear and obey God's authority. We need his security because we falter and we forget. Friends, go home, and if you're so inclined, read Ephesians 2, read 1 Peter 2. It talks about building house with our Lord, right? Oh, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time we have together, and we pray that you would strengthen our hope. Help us to see our eyes, our lives through your eyes. Help us to see people through your eyes. Help us to be whole people where our outsides reflect our insides, and correct us, Lord, in the places where we are out of step with your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.